Welcome. I'm going to pray for you, and then leave you in Sally's hands. God, we thank you for Marcus. Thank you, God, even for strength in his body, and for stamina in his spirit to deliver that which you have for us, your people, this morning. God, we even pray a refreshing and restoration to his soul as he brings your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, David. Morning. Is it morning still? Afternoon? I don't know. This is my second sermon of the day. So when David graciously invited me to preach, just make myself useful, so I'm doing the triple. The good news is I'm preaching something different tonight at Wimbledon. So we were trying to work it out this morning, and I think the Elam Wimbledon and Shofar have been friends for almost the entire history of Shofar in the UK, I think. I'm onto my friendship with the third senior leader now. How's that? See, some of us can stay the course. But it reminds shock value in terms of raising food and money, but really we serve the borough of Merton, and actually we serve slightly beyond that. So we do see quite a few feed quite a few people from this corner of Wandsworth. So your food does go to helpful and hungry people. It works like this: we have 100 different agencies. I use that in the broadest sense of the term, from churches to health visitors to police stations to social workers to family centres, to schools, who have a voucher in their drawer. When they meet somebody who they consider to be in proper need, they give them the voucher. They come down to my church building on a Monday, Tuesday or Thursday lunchtime, and we give them a three-day food parcel and a chance to tell their story and get pointed at somebody else to help them. Unless they've asked for halal food, we're going to offer to pray for them. We just figured it'd be insulting if they'd asked for halal food, because you're starting further back. So, but we pray for probably 80-90% of the people that come through, and just sow a seed for the kingdom, really. By the time you reach the point that you don't know how you're going to feed your kids, you're in a very dark place. And it is a privilege to be able to offer light in that dark place. And we just remind people that there is hope in the world. We've seen some fruit in the life of the church, and I know other churches have seen some fruit for it. But really, we're just reminding people, Jesus fed the hungry because they were hungry. We don't want people to feel like the price for their meal parcel was we preached at them. We want them to feel something of the love of God, and then that will bring them back. Does that make sense? So in 18 months, more or less, we have fed 2,000 people with 17 tons of fruit. I'd like to tell you that a ton isn't as heavy as you think it is. And one of the remarkable skills that I have learned in running a food bank is you show me a pile of tins and I can tell you how heavy it is to within 5 or 10%. It's a phenomenally useful skill for running food banks and game shows. If you can think of any other uses, I'd be grateful. But at the moment, those are the two. And I'm still looking for the game show I can show this particular brand skill off for. But it is growing. We're helping Wandsworth set up their food bank. We're in a conversation with Croydon to help them set up theirs. We are looking at setting up satellites, and it just keeps growing. So you, as a group of churches, you make a small financial contribution every month, which helps us pay an administrator to juggle the nightmare that is trying to contain all of that. She's from Durban, so she says that I have to say thank you this morning. See, I need a South African to get it. So yeah, that's the food bank, and it is honestly some of the stories we hear are heartbreaking, and these are people that just ran a corner from us, and it is everything from asylum seekers to homeless to people that have had their purse nicked, and just there is no reserve. The number of people that are a paycheck, a payment away from utter disaster is remarkable. So whenever that payment is delayed, literally they're looking at empty cupboards. This is 21st century London. We, as churches, hold the key to fixing that. The government can't do it. The government... Is that means you. Touch the person next to you, that means you. I am absolutely convinced that local church is the hope of the nation. Now, as David mentioned, I am the pastor of the Elam Pentecostal Church, so clearly this morning I'm going to preach to you from Exodus, the end of Exodus 15. It'll be obvious when we get there. Okay, Exodus chapter 15 and verse 22 is where we'll pick up our reading. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went down to the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled into the desert without finding water. Then they came to Mirah, and they could not drink the water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Mirah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" And then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood, and he threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. Then the Lord issued a ruling and an instruction for them and put them to the test. He said to them, "If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep his decrees, I will not bring upon you any of the diseases that I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." And then they came to Elam, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. Verse 16, chapter 16 starts, and we only ever really mention this when people are leaving my church, and they left Elam and entered the desert of Sin. Can't think why we do that. Elam was the pit stop. It was a staging post on a journey from slavery to freedom, from captivity to destiny, from being somebody else's legacy to a legacy of their own. It was one of the key places where the people of God had a chance to stop and reflect and be restored and prepare for the future, where they could just be themselves without the slave master's whip or the responsibilities of looking after the land. It was a beautiful oasis in a desert of a troubled life of a troubled people. Is that not a magnificent picture of what a group of believers called church should be? A place where you can come together and be refreshed and looked after and restored and prepared for the future. Sorry, Pentecostal. Amen? Thank you. Rhetorical questions normally equal hint for response. Just I'm teasing you. I'm glad we can laugh. So, the people of Israel, I think is I'm always intrigued by Jacob's description of his life when he's introduced by his son Joseph to Pharaoh. He meets the most powerful human being on the planet at the time. Pharaoh's word is law. He can speak and genocide happens. He can speak and pyramids get built. And he's introduced to this little old man, and he does what most of us do when we meet somebody who is clearly aged, shall we say? And we say, "How old are you?" And Jacob says to him, "The days of my pilgrimage have been few and difficult. I'm only 110. Right, only 110. Anybody up for 110? I need to eat better if I'm going to live that long, that's for sure. So, but I love the fact that at that point in his life, he looks back and says, my life was a pilgrimage. And the thing about pilgrimage, and the Protestant has lost this really over the course of time, is that pilgrimage is about going from here to there and worshipping when you get there and then going back to normal life. And the journey is as important as the destination. And our Christian life, our walk with Jesus, the destination is phenomenally important, because let's face it, heaven and hell, if those things are real, that's, you know, significant and should dominate how we live and organize our lives. But actually, we also have, it should affect our journey to it. And if we're so heavenly focused, you'll be no earthly use. And we are commanded, and we sung it, to pray as it is in heaven, so it should be on earth. When I read the descriptions of heaven, I discover there's no hunger, there's no grief, there's no sore feet, there's no irritating neighbours. It is a perfect paradise, and we are commanded to pray and work that into reality together, because the power of the church is the togetherness. Now, I understand how life works these days, and I understand how London works. I've been pastor of Ealing Wimbledon for 13 years now. I am onto my fourth leadership team, and in all probability, with the exception of a handful, my fourth congregation. Because people come and people go. It is the nature of London. People get married, people get jobs, people's visas run out. It's London. But there is phenomenal power in being part of a community together, and we are at our best when we are together. God made you phenomenally good at some things, and he made you completely rubbish at others. That was not an accident. That was not God overlooking the fact that he's supposed to have made you perfect, because I know we think he should have made us perfect, but the bad news is, you're not. Sorry to break it to you. I know some of you are close, but we're not. And the reason that he made us good at some things and bad at others is that we are meant to be dependent upon one another. And the chances are there's probably a thing that you really need help to get through life with. God wired my brain so I'm dyslexic, which is fine. He knew what he was doing, I think. And I had an interest in education, and I can't spell for love nor money. If I've never seen your name before, you show me a word with more than three syllables in that I've never seen before, I have no way of knowing how you pronounce it. In the same way, I can't understand how some people can't follow a map. Apparently, it's possible to have the map and still get lost. You just have to accept that we're wired differently. Right, so I need people around me, because if anything to do with reading, anything to do with spelling, God knows anything to do with somebody else, something else that somebody other than me has to read, I need other people. Our power is together. On your own, you're okay. Together, we can change the world. Inch by inch, bit by bit. It is the power of community. And I'm fascinated that God started with Abraham, but he waited until he had a nation before they started to really take the message to the world. So you have this bust, broken slave nation that it is sprung from Egypt. They were literally the people, the grassroots level, the ordinary people of Egypt, the slave masters, the owners of the house, bribed the Israelite people to leave en masse. The women were taking off their earrings and their gold jewelry, putting it in their hands and saying, go away. Women, how desperate are you to get the thing to go away if you're handing over your jewelry off your head? I thought that you would be more desperate than that, but obviously you've all been holy for me. They are flung out after plague, after plague, after plague. And their first taste of freedom, first is hot and thirsty, and then it's bitter as they drink water that isn't fair. And you've got to... I have some sympathy for them saying, Lord, what is going on? One of my observations is that when people discover Jesus, a lot of them, like Jesus, they have trouble with church. And they have trouble trying to work out how to fit into the church world. And if we're honest, a lot of people in churches have completely ridiculous expectations of what somebody that has never encountered Jesus is supposed to do when they arrive at church. If you've never stood in a 40-minute worship set and have no idea what worship is, it's not the easiest thing in the world. Nobody's told them they're not supposed to nip out halfway through for a fag. In fact, it's a major shock the fact that they've made it in the first place. I became a Christian at 12:30 on a Tuesday morning as a student. I'm sitting talking to my friend Sarah. She was 5 foot nothing. 5 foot nothing. She was a rock chick, leather jacket, long hair, bad skin, the works. And she's explaining the gospel to me. And John Wesley, when he got baptized in the Spirit, talks about his heart being strangely warm. When I'm sitting in that room and there was a warmth in that room that wasn't heat, and it baffled me. And then I looked at my hand, and my hand is shaking. And I thought, I'm not worried by that. And then I was worried by the fact that I wasn't worried, by the fact that my hand was shaking. I know I'm sober. It's been at least 48 hours since I've been to the bar. I know there's 18 inches of concrete between me and the cannabis head downstairs, so it can't be that. The only conclusion left was whatever it was what this woman was talking to me about. So when she said, do you want to become a Christian? I said, yes. And then she prayed for me, and the feeling and the thing got stronger, or better, or worse, depending on which way you want to look at it. So I walked back to my room at 12:30 in the morning and told the first three people I'd met, students, still up, you can tell, I'd just been converted. And they said, to what? I said, I've no idea, but it feels great. That's Tuesday morning. Thursday, a friend of mine who was doing theology with me had been praying for me since I'd arrived, I discovered later. There's always somebody praying for you. And she said, do you want to come to church with me? And I thought, oh, God. Because my idea of church was a 18th century or older building, stone floor, bad seats, little fellow with a dog collar and a whip round. It's going to be cold, it's going to be boring, and I thought, if I'm a Christian, I guess I should go. I'll give it a go. I'm going to have to, I guess. So we could drive across to Brixton for this Thursday night meeting. I'll tell you, at that point, my first taste of freedom was a very bitter one. And then I walked into this building. A, it was modern. B, it was carpeted. And not only was it carpeted, apparently the church didn't have chairs for the first three centuries, so they were going to do without them that night. Can I just say, I'm 40, I'm pleased that we incorporated chairs into worship. Anyway, there was no chairs. There was the full band, and the 6'4" lead guitarist with the tie-dye top, jeans and trainers was the vicar. Okay, every conceivable stereotype has been blown out of the way. So then they start to sing, and everybody else starts to worship. And I'm like, okay, what am I supposed to do here? And the girl that brought me is just like having a nervous breakdown beside me, hoping that I'm going to be all right. And I'm just like, I need to get her to calm down. Because if she calms down, then maybe I can work out what I'm supposed to do. So I looked around and realized that everybody else had their eyes closed and put their arms in the air. And I thought, this is clearly what will get her to relax. So I closed my arm and I put my arm up. And the same incredible warmth that I'd felt the night, 2 days before when I became a Christian, hit me again, and I no longer cared what she thought. But I'll tell you what, it took me, as an unchurched non-Christian, a while to work church out. And I'm a student. I had no other things to fill my world with. So it was easy for me to be at everything. Because I had 12 hours worth of lectures, a stack of books to read, which took me a while. But that was it. So I could fit it in. But if you get some pastors these days, if a couple comes in and they're married and the kids are their own, you're like, hallelujah. Because that's not the norm anymore. And we've got to get better at being able to welcome people in and not expecting them to just understand. Sometimes people's first taste of freedom isn't always a good one. Their second taste of freedom will blow them away. Because they went from Myra to Elim. First thing you notice about Elim when they get there is there's 12 springs. Well, there's 12 tribes of Israel. So they've got one inch. And I want to tell you that you need your own spring for yourself. It's that God didn't ask the 12 tribes to merge to become one uniform thing. God likes diversity. That's why he made so many different people different. He doesn't want us to all be the same. He wants us to all be ourselves. He wants us to be ourselves to the best that we can be. So you have to have your own spring. But the springs were communal. It's that each tribe camped together around the one. It's that actually you should be able to pull enough of the presence of God into your life so that other people can come and drink from it and you still have enough to drink yourself. It's supposed to be communal. We're supposed to get enough to give away. Jesus said that springs of living water would flow from within. That we would be in a position where rivers of life would flow out from us and change and transform the world around us. We've got to be able to feed ourselves. I hope if you love Jesus, you have figured out in the craziness of London life how to get to touch base with your Bible, preferably daily, if not most days, so that it can cleanse your mind and feed your soul. I hope that you have figured out somewhere in the course of your week, in the course of your day, where you can have 10 minutes to yourself to be with God. Whether you learn to do it on the tube, or you just shut the door, or you stick a note in the bathroom, so you're stepping into the shower, you remember to pray. I don't care how you find to do it, but find space to do it. It's that we need to be able to feed ourselves, because actually, somebody else's encounter with God is interesting to hear, but doesn't help me. Does that make sense? It's that I need to encounter Jesus for me in order to be able to give it away. Anything else is an interesting academic exercise. And I like academia. There's a place for that. And we're Pentecostal. I'm supposed to be all experience. And actually, that's not necessarily true. I understand the place to be able for a sensible intellectual framework. But if you don't experience God for yourself, what's the point? I'm coming close to my 17th wedding anniversary. And if my relationship with my wife was purely academic, I wouldn't have two beautiful daughters. You don't need me to do the maths for that, do you? Is that actually when it comes to our relationship with God, it can't just be an academic exercise. It needs to involve your will and your emotions, and it needs to be able to flow from within. 12 springs overflowing with life to bring refreshing and restoration in the place of desert. The last thing that God said to the people of Israel as they arrived in Elam was, I am the God that will heal you. Is God is interested in taking the broken things and fixing them so that they are so good you could never tell that you were broken. I actually think that it is more impressive to see a great work of art destroyed and then remade than it is just to see it in the first place. And actually, that's exactly what happened with us. Is God made us as a phenomenal work of art. Is that we are everything else in creation, God spoke and it existed. Man, he got his hands dirty, put them into the mud and went, and there we were. You have the fingerprints of God on you. Nothing else in creation has the fingerprints of God on it. Especially you. You are amazing. God himself molded us. He decided that you were supposed to be that height and that frame and that color and have that big a smile. That was God who did that. He decided that you should be extrovert or introvert, that you should speak English or tree or Afrikaans or Scottish or London or whatever it is that you speak. I speak 3 languages, according to my wife. English, London, and rubbish. Not necessarily in that order. God has made you special. He is interested in putting you back together. And the more I pass the people and the older I get, the more I realize that the power of the cross does not just wash away our sin, although that is phenomenally important. And unless we're into a relationship with God, and unless we know that he has forgiven us and our sins are forgiven, you ain't getting past those pearly gates. But the other thing I'm beginning to discover is that the power of the cross does not just wipe away our sin, it wipes away the sin that was done to us. And the more I hear the horror stories from around the world, the horror stories from around the world that now come and sit in my office and want God to put their souls back together, the horror stories that I hear from the estate that my church is on and some of the members of my church that have come from those kind of backgrounds, that have had, that raised themselves in chaotic, mad, chemical-addicted homes, and they sit in front of me and I think, God, you better move in these people's lives because I have no idea where to start. 6 months, 12 months, 6 years, 15 years, 40 years later, these people are trophies of grace that God will shine for the kingdom because God fixed the broken physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and any other lead that you fancy putting in the list. God puts people back together. We have to have absolute faith that over the long haul, God will put it back together. And I recognize I'm standing in a hospital, but I still recognize that the fastest way to get healed is for somebody to lay hands on you and pray for you in the name of Jesus. My movement was birthed at the back of it. And actually, when the NHS arrived, a number of miracles that Elam churches saw fell because there was an alternative, which is kind of interesting. But here's my observation for praying for the sick. If you pray for 400 people in the name of Jesus and then come back and tell me God doesn't heal the sick, because somebody would have got healed. There is a link between obedient and anointed. When you talk to evangelists and figure out how it is they lead so many people to the Lord, they just talk to everybody about Jesus. They're obedient with what they've been asked to do. Then the anointing comes. You talk to the guys who see miracles on a regular basis and they pray for everything that coughs, sneezes, limps, or itches. And they see miracles. And I think, wow. And then I think, how many people have I prayed for this week? And it's a few. And I think, how many people did they pray for this week? And it's 400. No wonder they saw some miracles. If you are faithful and obedient with what God has called you to do, eventually the anointing catches up. And other people, other parts of the family, the community, the church, the fellow pilgrims walking with you need you to be able to do that. Elam is a place of restoration. It is a place where we get healed. It is a place where we fill our spiritual tank for the future. It is also a place where we marvel in the victories of God. Is that if you said to a Jew in the ancient Near East, palm leaf, it's the equivalent of saying to an Englishman, poppy. You said to a Jew then, palm leaf, he's going to say victory. You say to an Englishman now, poppy, he's going to say memorial. Psalm 92 verses 12 to 14 talks about palm leaves as a symbol of prosperity. Revelation 7:5 talks about palm leaves as a symbol of victory in heaven. And a few weeks ago on Palm Sunday, we celebrated the fact that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the crowds gathered and paved his way with palm leaves because they thought correctly the Messiah was coming to fix the world. He was just going to fix it in a different manner to how they thought he was going to fix it. So there are 70 palm leaves in Eden. And each of those palm trees was a source of food, it was a source of nourishment, but it was also a sign of victory. We need to tell our stories in our church communities. I stand on a Sunday morning and I look around my church, and regardless of who comes in, I know that God can fix their problem because there are 15, 20 people who have had the most mind-blowing issues in their life, and God has restored them. We have Carol that will sit front and center, second row. She was a professional medium for 12 years before she gave her life to Jesus. The woman had more demons in her than most of us have bacteria. It was unbelievable. She had a temper like a witch. It was just, she'd throw things at you. Knives, forks, chairs. And in the space of 5 years and a lot of prayer, she's turned into a sweet, lovable grandmother. And she's like everybody's gran. It's fantastic. Sitting a few rows behind her is my friend Harry. He came over in the first wave from the Caribbean, and he was from Guyana. He came over and joined the RAF. He became a Christian in Wales, so he thinks he's Welsh, which my Welsh wife thinks is hilarious. It's a diamond cutter. And 45 years ago, a chaplain in the mess sat and explained to him how God was polishing him as a diamond to be a reflection of the greatness that God had put within him. Harry was a wild man. He was he drank the Naffy dry of rum one day, and then won the ensuing brawl. And 40 years later, he's everybody's grandfather. He's who we all go and sit at his feet and listen to his stories, because he's lived through good times and bad times, and he's still smiling, and he's still there. And we know that it works, whatever God throws at me, because Harry comes and sits there and smiles. And I know that if God can fix him and her, then he can fix them, and he can fix me. We have Comfort that sits just over here with the youngest of her three kids. In a five-year period, I did four dedications, two funerals, one for 23-month-old, one for 25-hour-old. She, her idiot husband left, that was probably a good thing. She had breast cancer, she was orphaned. And you know what? You come and stand on Sunday morning and stand at the front, and I would say to you, spot the woman who is most unlikely to have that story, and you'd all point to Comfort. She has a grin that lights up wounds. And you said, how did you survive that? And she would say, I don't know, God was with me and it's all right. Bit of counselling, a lot of prayer, a lot of tears. But she's alive. Jesus came to give us life, and life to the full. And if you ever want an example of that, you go and sit and talk to Comfort or Carol or Harry for 5 minutes, and you can feel the life of God flow from them. And that's not that they've been without problems, it's the fact that they know that Christ has conquered it. Church should be a place where we look around and we know that whatever is bothering us this week is beatable, because that person over there beat it, and that person over there beat it. Tell your story. Jesus, as the riddance of the Lord, walked into a locked room. I love the fact he walked into a locked room. And he showed off his scars to his friends. Sometimes you have to take the things that hurt you the most and say, look, God has healed me of this. Do it carefully. Do it sensibly. Don't do it to the people that are going to batter you with it. But people need to know the victories that you have fought and won through Christ, because it will strengthen them. Amen? Elam Church, it should be a place of victory, a place of restoration, a place where hope is restored, a place where you look back at the things that used to control your life in metaphorically in slavery, and then you look forward to a future where you have a destiny and a purpose and a land of your own. That's what church should do every time it gathers. Should also be a place of preparation. The people arrived. They had packed quickly. They had been thrown out of Egypt. They had gathered treasures from the families that they had left. It was at Elam that they stopped and worked out what they'd got and what they needed. So it was there they worked out that they had too many things to carry water and not enough things to carry food. It was there that they looked at the jewelry and the treasures that they had been given to go away. It was there that the women were going, hey, have you seen this necklace that I got? It was there the guys were going, hey, look at these boots. No? All right, English humor, move on. Church should be a place where we start to look around and explore and figure out the treasures that we already have in Christ. It is a remarkable thing when God looks at you, he sees you through Christ. My eldest is also dyslexic, and she reads better through this pink screen. She's been saying, there's an old saying about looking at the world through rose-tinted glasses. And if you look at the world through rose-tinted glasses, everything's pink. Everything's rosy. When God looks at us, he looks at us through Christ. So he doesn't see the damage, he doesn't see the sin, he doesn't see the cynicism, he doesn't see the ugly bits, he just sees us through Christ. He sees you forgiven, set free, and perfect. I'll dwell on that some more tonight. But when he looks at us, He sees us as we could be. It is our response to that, corporately, individually, that's our loss. We can be given, grace of God is free. We can be given this incredible gift and do very little with it. I think you'd be mad to do very little with the incredible gift that God has given us. Let's face it, if I was to give you a Ferrari and a charge card for the petrol and the repairs, you would use it, right? Yeah. Why do we not take out for a spin the faith, the relationship with God that we have been given, and taste it, take it out to the full? We should be using it in our workplaces, in our homes, our relationships, with our parents, with our kids, with our neighbors. And it is at Elam, it is the together where we explore what it is that it means to be a follower of Jesus in this place at this time. Because it changes from one place to another. One of the things I've learned, I've got a very international congregation, I think we've got 25 nationalities at the minute. We've had, I think I'm up to 37 in total, from people that have come and gone. And I'm never cease to be amazed how differently people can view the world and can view Scripture. And actually, we need to be able to learn to be able to read it and figure out how we fit it here, rather than the cultural norms that we were handed. We are told, Peter says, that women should dress modestly. And actually, I think you could say everybody should dress modestly for worship. That's just helpful for everybody else. It's true. Speaking as a bloke, believe me, that's helpful. Now, what dress modestly is actually an incredibly cultural thing. Modestly here means something, and we won't have a vote to see whether you all fit. But modestly here has a description. I was watching this fascinating documentary on one of the nomadic tree people in New Guinea. Their basic outfit is a loincloth / skirt. Right, and yet, they'll move from kind of one area to another. They'll find a good tree, build a tree house, live there for a little bit, and then move on. Right, how they protect their modesty is all of the women and kids climb the tree first. And that's about the only piece of modesty that they're worried about protecting. Okay. So if we turn up with a Western interpretation of modesty and trying to win these people for Jesus, you ain't going to get very far. If you come from a corner of the world where the church has traditionally been anti-alcohol, you're never going to win France or Portugal or Spain or the British working classes by being anti-drink. My brother will not do business with you and will not trust you until you have sat and had a beer with him. And he thinks there is something fundamentally wrong with your head and your view of the world if you will not drink. I don't make the rules, but if I'm going to win my brother, I can't not drink with him. I have one. When he's on to his third, I go, because it's pointless talking to him at that point. And actually, the quality of the conversation tends to deteriorate the longer that I'm there. And that's fine. But we have to find ways to be able to draw people in and be able to have the common sense to be able to read Scripture and figure out how that fits here. Do not take a single verse out of context and build a model on it. You need to be able to find the principle 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times in Scripture. Look for the principle. Look for the bigger picture. I'm always more interested in what is the biblical principle to apply here than what's a set of rules. Do you know what the problem with the rules are? Have you ever met a tax accountant? Tax accountants make their money by helping people get round rules and pay less tax. If I give you a set of rules and you want to do something against one of the rules, you take a careful look at the list and then figure out how to get it done in between the rules. Yes? Principles there's no argument with. God expects us to figure out the principles of his word and apply them to now. Let me give you a couple of examples. when Moses is about to be born, Pharaoh realizes that his slave population is about to take over, so he orders that all of the male Hebrew children to be killed, and he tells the midwives to do it. And then when Pharaoh finds out that the midwives haven't been doing that, he summons them and asks them why not. And the midwives stand in front of the most powerful man on the planet and lie to his face. You are familiar with the commandment, thou shalt not bear false testimony, right? They stood there and said, the Hebrew women are strong, unlike the Egyptian women. Great! First you're lying, now you're insulting him. They give birth before we get there. So we couldn't do it. And the scripture literally says, this is Exodus 1, God rewarded them for it. When Rahab told the guards looking for the spies that they weren't there, she was lying. Now, I'm not suggesting that you take up lying as a principle. What I am suggesting is that sometimes keeping your mouth shut is a more godly thing to do. Now, we know we're supposed to love our neighbors, right? We also know we're supposed to obey the laws of the land. These are two parallel principles most of the time. If you're driving through Tooting High Street at 3 o'clock in the morning and your passenger has a heart attack, do you A, drive at 30 miles an hour, stopping at all the red lights to get here? Or do you B, put your hand on the horn and your foot to the floor and get him to A&E as fast as humanly possible? If your answer is A, I'm never getting in a car with you. It's that we know that those are things, but sometimes people are just like, no, you can't do that. Why not? Because Christians don't... No. Show me in Scripture where the principle is, and then we'll talk about it. I get really fed up with the... They're a Christian, they should do this. How do you know that? And how do you know where they are in their journey with God? One of my favorite preachers at the moment is a guy called Cy Rogers. Interesting character. His ministry is helping people get comfortable in their own skin. He became a Christian... living as a woman, waiting for the sex change op 30-something years ago. As an alcoholic, I mean, just his story's horrific. He had a really horrible childhood and is living in a very, very broken place, extreme pain. 30 years later, he is still the campest preacher you are ever going to hear. And he tells the story of preaching somewhere in the deep south of America, and the pastor said to him, "Sigh, mate, could you not just, you know, butch up a bit?" To which he replied, "I used to run around in a dress. What more do you want?" And I think sometimes we have no idea where people are coming from. So they arrive, and we don't think that their behavior is where we want it to be. But actually, they've already done 2 marathons. And the fact that they need to do another 3 is beside the point. Encourage them from where they've come from. Or at least do them the courtesy of figuring out their story and where they're coming from before you start issuing decrees like you're God. We're his sons. He's the boss. I'm his servant. That's how it works. And if we corporately get this attitude, then church becomes a phenomenally welcoming place. Not just in terms of how well we look after our guests, but how well we structure ourselves to be able to people to be able to fit in and easily work out the what and the how. It is a phenomenal challenge. I don't think anybody's got it. Right, we're constantly looking at it, and it's something that all churches should be constantly looking at. We're supposed to be a family that draws people in this mad age where people have a relative in one continent and half the family in another continent and another chunk of the family in another continent. People crave community, and church is one of the few places left that people can walk in and say, "I want community," and we'll take them as they are. We need to work that. Elam Church should be a place of restoration. It should be a place of preparation where we draw people in and prepare them for the future. So once, if that's the function of church, let's go back to our broader illustration. It's these guys, they leave Elam and they head across the desert for a 40-year journey that should have taken them 11 days, different sermon. But they get out into the desert and they discover that it's hot and it's hard work. Because after restoration and preparation comes perspiration. And actually, doing the things of God, doing them faithfully and doing what is right, is hard work sometimes. I mean, people say to me, life's hard. I kind of think, compared to what? Exactly. But life is not easy, and this city is not an easy place to live. I joked with my church the other week that it is possible to live life to the full, to be a good family, good member of your family, to be a good member of the church, to work full time, be a Christian, and have fun. And people laughed. And people laughed because they suddenly went, and I thought, that's remarkable that people look at all the things that's placed upon them and think, I'm going to fail somewhere. We don't have to. Jesus came to give us life and life to the full. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. You wouldn't necessarily guess that looking at some Christians. We just need to be so full of the things of God. We put first things first. Everything else falls into place. Restoration, preparation should be followed by some perspiration. Bringing in things of God could be our work. Once they got to the promised land, then they stopped and they consecrated themselves again. Joshua 4. They got to the next level, and the first thing they did when they got to the next level was to stop and put God first. So my challenge to you is to look at your world, look at your life, and to make sure that you have got the things of God so far embedded into it that it is impossible to accidentally run off. To make sure that you have got your prayer times and your Bible things locked in. Do you know what? The greatest challenge to Christian life is a change of routine. If you suddenly get a job somewhere else and you're getting up at a different time, you're taking a different route to work and you have different demands placed upon you, and it throws everything. And if you don't figure out how to put the key spiritual things back in, or the key relational things back in, 6 months later, your faith's gone out the window, your family don't know who you are, your friends wondering who you are, but your new work colleagues love you. And you look around and go, hang on, I changed somehow. What happened? What happened is your routine changed, and the things of God weren't far enough bedded in for you to ensure that they stayed in. It is a constant battle, a constant struggle to make sure that you keep these things, you keep these things alive. I've recently started changing which version of the Bible that I read, because I realized that as I started to read it, I knew what was coming next and I wasn't paying attention. So I bought a different version. And now I'm seeing things that I had forgotten was in there. I'm seeing things that I've never seen before. And I'm reading verses that are very familiar to me but sound awkward because the grammar's different. It's like, oh, I'm learning stuff again. So just, you've got to stay on top of it. You've got to be able to keep feeding yourself, to keep drawing from the water from the spring. Because restoration and preparation should be followed by perspiration and consecration. Yeah, you got it. Thank you. And then follows that is a destiny and a legacy. And that's a topic for a different time. My challenge to you is to allow the power of together to change you and change those around you. Is to put the spiritual things so deep into the fundamental mechanics of your life that you can't escape them. To constantly draw from the springs of water. To be able to find little elands, little oases in your week where you can gather as a family of believers, as a community of believers, and see one another restored. To see the healing power and touch of God released upon one another, where you look at the signs of victory, where you listen to this person tell their story of this victory, and you listen to this person tell their story of struggling through this way. They haven't won yet, but they haven't lost either. And you keep praying with them, and you hold them up, and you help prepare them for their next week, their next month, their next season. This is the job of church. This is the job of what we do as believers. We help God restore one another and prepare one another the great destiny and legacy that he has for us. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to pray for a little bit. We're going to worship a little bit. I just want to encourage you to pray that God would stir your soul, He would help you to put first things first, to seek first his kingdom, and allow the Spirit of God to sweep the rubbish out of your life and just fill it with the things and purposes of God. Let's lift it. At this point in my church, I tell people to pray and they'd all pray at once. Does that work here? Okay, let's lift your voices and start to pray and ask God to fill you, to allow you to have the springs of living waters to flow out from you. Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for you are God that sets people free. Lord, in the name of Jesus, I pray for everybody in this room that you'd help them move closer to you. For those that, if they don't know you yet, Lord, we pray that they would find you soon. And for those of us that know you, Lord, we pray that you'd move us onwards and upwards, that you would help us to connect with the wells of living water, that you would help us to be restored and to help others to be restored, and to allow you to prepare us for the next and exciting chapters in our pilgrimage, in our adventure with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It would be like a warm house, and not somewhere where there isn't enough to go around, where there's enough warmth or enough food, that people stop trying to piece their lives together, but have a heart for the lost and graduate from earthly concerns. And there was also a prayer to bring clarity into situations. I don't know how individuals feel this morning, but certainly that's brought a lot of clarity for me personally, and I pray that we each have testimonies. If we do have them, we share them about clarity this morning. Just that we're more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. So I just want to say amen to what you just